I'm going to read from verse 18 of chapter 4 just to lead us in to this chapter, but we'll be looking at chapter 5 this morning. So 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18 says, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?" It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that not even pagans tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. So please do keep that passage open in front of you so that you can follow along as we go. As has been mentioned, I'm about to go on holiday. I'm not going to preach for 3 weeks. And so I'm thinking, right, last Sunday before I go for a while, how can I end things on a really positive note? I know, 1 Corinthians 5, let's talk about how we kick people out of church. But this is the passage that we have in front of us this morning. Not because I picked it out, not because I thought, well, how can I really stir things up before I go away? This just happens to be the next bit in the book that we are working through as a church. So what we do as a church is we work our way through the Bible as it's been written. We work through a passage at a time, through a whole book. And that means we can't opt out of the difficult bits when they turn up. But it also means that when we get to the difficult bits, we can read them as they really are and not have to worry that somehow this is part of some clever agenda. And the reason I think we read a passage like this and we go, ooh, that makes us feel a bit uncomfortable, is because it's got to do with this idea of church discipline. That is, without a doubt, what Paul is dealing with here. Verse 2, he says, the man in question should be put out of your fellowship. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That feels pretty scary. Verse 11, don't associate with such people. Do not even eat with them. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Strong, unequivocal, clear. But lots of people get very queasy about this kind of thing in church. Either because we feel like it's not our place to do this. Who are we to judge others who we've decided aren't living in the right way? Should, in fact, we be judging anyone? Didn't Jesus say something about not judging people? I mean, I'm not perfect. I don't live perfectly. So who am I to say to anybody else that they're not doing things right? Well, I think you just need to read verses 12 and 13. Paul deals with that kind of objection pretty clearly. We don't need to see any more about that. So we worry it's not our place, but then we worry that somehow this is out of place. Isn't the church about belonging and welcoming? Didn't Jesus go out of his way to show love and welcome to some of the worst of sinners? How can we then be so harsh? Can we really say to someone, you are not welcome here? And yet, if a politician is caught cheating on their expenses, we expect them to be thrown out of Parliament. When two England cricketers recently broke the team curfew and got into a fight in a nightclub, people weren't really complaining about their suspension. And if you behave in a way at work that puts the reputation of your organisation at risk, you shouldn't be too surprised if you get disciplined. No, we get that behaviour matters. And Paul is saying that is especially true in the church community. You see, all of this is part of what Paul is doing to address the really serious issues that have arisen in the Corinthian church. Remember, he starts the letter, chapter 1, verse 10, saying, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And on the surface, those quarrels seem to be about people falling out over who they think is the best church leader, Paul or Apollos or Cephas. But actually, this is really about pride. It is about pride and about status. It's about their status in whether they follow the one they think is the most powerful. It is about whether they have pride in their very impressive spiritual gifts. And they take pride in their now sophisticated thinking that has moved them beyond the cross of Jesus, which most people think is weakness and stupidity. And so they think they've really arrived as Christians. They think they've made it. Chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. And that without us. Well, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. So Paul has been writing to call them back to the cross, to find the basis for the power and the wisdom as God has revealed it in the cross of Jesus. But he is also writing to warn them, chapter 4, verse 14, I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And then he drops this challenge to those people that are speaking so confidently and arrogantly against Paul and against his message of the cross. He says to them, verse 19, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. And so he gives them a choice. Verse 21, what do you prefer? Should I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or should I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit? And how he comes will depend partly on them addressing one issue in particular. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Yes, you read that right. Someone in the church is sleeping with their stepmother, and nobody seems particularly bothered by it. And Paul is flabbergasted because he says not even the pagans think that's okay. This is like fouling someone really badly in a football match, and someone would say, oh, not even the Argentinians think that that's all right. You see, the pagans are basically the majority of the people that make up Corinth, and they worship gods like Aphrodite and Apollo, and worshipping them means going to the temple and offering sacrifices to them, something that Paul's going to deal with a little bit later, but it also means sleeping with the temple prostitutes. These pagans, they will sleep with pretty much anyone. Even they don't think what's going on with this guy is okay. And what we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that this call to church discipline is really about preserving church purity so that we reflect the purity of Jesus. That we should live in a way that marks us out as the people of God. And throughout the Bible, one of the main areas that mark people out as the people of God is our conduct and our morality around sex. That we choose to live in a way that honors God as our creator, that honors the way he has designed us to live for our flourishing and for his glory, and to live in a way that protects people from abuse. That sex between one man and one wife, one man and one woman, and that they shouldn't be directly related. It's amazing you have to spell that out, but there you go. And that should be within the secure relationship of a marriage covenant. That's God's design. Sex between one man and one woman who are not directly related within the secure relationship of a marriage covenant. And that is being undermined in the Corinthian church. Now, maybe that's because they thought they could misuse the freedom that the gospel gives them. That's what Paul's going to go on and deal with in a moment. Maybe it's because they've misunderstood what sexual activity really is about, what's going on in the level of the person. And we're going to see him deal with that in the next chapter. But the point is that in Corinth, it is well known for how people misuse sex, how those with influence and power in the city could take whoever they want, whenever they want. And that was now being mirrored, and even worse, in the church. Oh, did I say Corinth in the first century? Sounds a lot like Britain in the 21st century, doesn't it? Maybe this is so uncomfortable because it is so recognizable. And I'm not just talking about the big scandals amongst big name church leaders that seem to happen with depressing regularity. I'm talking about the standard for sexual morality in the UK church in general falls way below what the Bible teaches. About who we have sex with, about when we have sex with them, about who we marry, and about how easily we think we can move on from our marriages. And back to Corinth, Paul says, and you're proud. You're proud of who you are. You think you're great. You think you've made it. You think you're reigning. No. No, you should be hiding away in shame. You should be covering your heads and covering your faces at the embarrassment of it all. You should be mourning this sin amongst you, and you should be putting this person out of fellowship. And three reasons why he says that we should be using church discipline. First, because church discipline protects the individual. It protects the individual. Look at verse 5 with me. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now that sounds pretty horrific, right? Handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. I mean, not hanging out with them is one thing, but this seems pretty strong. Now, I don't think what Paul is saying is that there's some sort of ceremony we've got to perform where we're going to call Satan into the building and we're going to somehow make sure that this person is imprisoned by Satan until he's dealt with them fully. That would make no sense of what Paul has been saying about the cross, and it makes no sense of what he's saying here. He wants the person to be handed over to Satan to be saved, not to be eternally condemned. Now, I think what Paul is talking about here is about putting someone out of the sacred place. space. He's talking about putting them out of the church. The church where, like Eden and the tabernacle and the temple, God dwells in his glory in a special way. He is specially present, and that presence is recognized and worshipped and honored. And so putting someone out of the church is like God putting Adam and Eve out of the garden, or keeping the Israelites in the wilderness, or putting them into exile, or even when Jesus went into the wilderness himself to be tempted by Satan. It is to put the person in the world into the place that is still under the influence of Satan. Remember how Jesus described Satan once as the prince of this world, as the place where he still has a measure of power and freedom. So handing him over to Satan, in the sense of putting him out of the church and putting him into the world for the destruction of his flesh. Now again, I don't want you to get some idea of, like, you know, you see sometimes, you know, Catholic art where you've got people that are literally being, you know, prodded with burning forks to burn off their flesh. That's not what this is about. It's not about destroying the physical body. You should see in your Bibles a footnote here that says that the flesh refers to the part of our nature that is in opposition to God. It is that Paul wants destroyed. That the nature of this man who is sleeping with his father's wife is overruling him. That sinful nature is overruling him, and Paul wants that destroyed. He wants the sinful nature destroyed so that his spirit may be saved. Now, this is not someone who has accidentally sinned. This is not someone who's gone, ooh, ah, didn't mean to do that. Sorry, stepmom. This is not someone who is struggling with persistent sin, but genuinely struggling. He recognizes it and he goes, I'm struggling with this and I want to fight it and I want to get over it. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about someone who is going to the church and saying, I've got a problem here, would you help me? If that was the case, Paul would be saying to the church, stick with them, pray with them, love them, support them, help them. No, this is blatant and it's unapologetic and it's public. Everybody knows about it. And so Paul says the way to save them, the way to protect them from themselves, is to discipline them. I think he hopes that the shock of being put out of the church will sort this man out so that he goes, oh, I have fallen a long way from where I should be. I need to repent of this sin. I need to place myself back under the authority of God and his word. And I want his spirit to now overrule in any sinful nature that still remains in me. And Paul says the thing that is going to help do that is by putting this man out. Put him out, hand him over, so that he will be saved. You see, this is not about rejecting the person. It's about rescuing them. This is not an act of condemnation. It is an act of love. If we truly love people, if we truly care about their eternal state, then we must be prepared to lovingly, but very clearly and very strongly, discipline people when they are in unrepentant sin as a church. We discipline people to protect them, but we discipline people also to protect the church. This is not just about this man. This is about the whole church. Look there at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you will become a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, if you are not very familiar with the Bible, you might not be familiar with what that is a reference to, this talk about unleavened bread and the Passover lamb. It's talking about one of the major events in the Old Testament where one night God came in judgment on Egypt and rescued his people from slavery. And what they had to do was that on that night they had to sacrifice a lamb, and they had to take the blood of the lamb and they had to paint it on the wooden doorposts of their houses, and then they had to eat the whole lamb, and they ate it with unleavened bread, bread without yeast, flat breads. And when God came in judgment over Egypt in the angel of death, if he saw the blood on the houses of the lamb, he would pass over the house and the people in it would remain untouched. But notice first, before Paul starts talking about the Passover lamb, he talks about the unleavened bread. Verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Now you might be thinking, what's the problem with yeast? I quite like yeast. We've got a bread machine. We put the stuff in the thing. You can tell I do it a lot. We put the stuff in the thing. We put the yeast in. It stirs it all up. It heats it up. It smells fantastic. Out comes this lovely big puffy loaf, and we all enjoy it. What's the problem? Well, in the Bible, yeast is often used to represent corruption and impurity. It's not like the loaf of bread. It's like my dog's ear. So my dog is a very hairy dog. He has very hairy ears, and his ears flop over. Perfect breeding ground for yeast. What happens is, I think one little bit of yeast gets in there somehow. I don't quite know how this happens, but a little bit of yeast gets in there, and pretty soon the whole ear is infected. It smells, it's itchy, it's sore. The whole thing's contaminated. That's what Paul is to my ear, is itching. That is what Paul is talking about here when he talks about unrepentant sin being left to spread in the community. It runs the risk of infecting everybody, that in some way we all end up contaminated by it. So we need, verse 7, to get rid of it, so we will be the unleavened batch. Now, let's be clear. This group of people, as we are, we're never going to be totally free from sin. We as individuals will never be totally free of sin this side of glory. But the point is, we don't accept that. We don't go, oh, well, doesn't matter. Let's just carry on. We don't normalize it. Oh, that's okay. Everybody does it. No, we seek to hold each other to the holiness that God calls us to. We confess our sin. We repent of it. And we help each other get rid of it. You see, the danger is when you leave sin unaddressed in a church, first of all, it becomes accepted. Then it becomes normalized. Then we begin to celebrate it, so much so that we become identified by it. So take the example here in Corinth. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. No one says anything. We might not approve of it, but obviously it's not bad enough that anybody's going to do anything about it. It's become accepted. Then another person looks and says, well, okay, they obviously weren't bothered about them doing it, so I guess it's okay for me to do it, or okay for me to do something similar to it. It becomes normalized. And then eventually, if enough of us are doing it, we start celebrating it. Hey, we're free to do what we want to do. We're free to do what feels good and right. It might not be conventional, but we're done with convention. How oppressive is that? No, we're the church who gets known for it, identified by it. We are the church of free love. Now, it doesn't take a cultural genius to work out that that is exactly what has happened throughout the church in the UK over the last 10 years or so. Accepted, normalized, celebrated, identified by it. We have a responsibility in this church, particularly with our young people who are living in a culture where pretty much everything is normalized and celebrated, where identity is the big thing. We have got a particular responsibility to be really clear on a whole number of things, but particularly on this issue around sexual immorality. To be really clear that sex is for marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman, and when it comes to those who are professing faith, both the husband and the wife, if they're already saved before they get married, they must be believers. Now, we believe that because the Bible says that. We believe it because that is the way God has designed things. It's how he's made us. And so if he's made us like that, that is the way that is best. Not just, oh, you know, it's all right if we do the budget version, not the five-star one. It's no. This is how humans flourish. And so if they don't live like that, it's damaging to them. But also, this is how God is glorified. We welcome all people here in this church. And we want to proclaim the gospel. And we want you to enjoy Jesus. But if you are a professing believer, and if you want to be a part of this community, then you just need to know we take an unapologetic and clear line on these things. That we will uphold these in our church community. We have got to remove the yeast from amongst us. The yeast in our lives and the yeast in our community. We need to be the unleavened bread, verse 7, as we really are. As we really are. Why? Because this is what Christ made us when he died for us. Verse 7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the one who turns away God's wrath, who turns away God's judgment on us by his blood shed on the cross, his perfect sacrifice. But he doesn't just turn away God's wrath. In his sacrifice, through his blood, he purifies us from the very sin that brings God's wrath on us on the first place. He purifies us. We are made pure from sin in him. In him, we have become the unleavened bread. That is who we really are. And so he wants us to live as the people that we really are. We don't discipline to make us holy. We discipline because we are holy. You see, in the center of this issue, Paul places Jesus as our Passover lamb. Paul makes the Passover sacrifice of Jesus the center of everything that he is saying about discipline and about purity. Because it is his sacrifice that has made us the purified people of God. And he wants us to see that through Jesus' sacrifice, through his perfect life, through his perfect sacrifice, through his perfect blood shed on the cross, that it is not just judgment dodged, forgiveness given, but we are also cleansed and purified. In him, we have become like him, a lamb without spot or blemish. So Paul is saying, be the people that you really are. Be the people that Jesus lived to make you. Be the people that Jesus died to make you. Live in the light of his sacrifice. Live worthy of his death. We want to be the people Christ sacrificed himself to make us. We want to be the people he died to cleanse us to be. Our purification cost his blood. Why would we not want to honor that and be the people that he's made us to be? And so our hope is that as we put this unrepentant sinner out of our fellowship, that they will recognize their sin, that they will repent of it, and that they will turn back to Jesus as their Passover lamb, the one who can forgive them and can cleanse them and can restore them to fellowship with God, and then through that, fellowship with his people. You see, that is the incredible thing about the sacrifice of Jesus. It doesn't just cleanse us when we first come to him for the sins we've already committed. He can cleanse us for the sins that we have committed since. It cleanses us even when we wander away and yet turn back to him. He will keep forgiving. He will keep cleansing. He will keep restoring. Amen. That's why discipline can save a person and not just condemn them, because Christ is our Passover lamb. And so if you are here this morning and you are trapped in this pattern of sin, and you've been hiding it away. Maybe you've been ignoring it. Maybe you've been excusing it or trying to keep it covered up. Maybe in your mind you've lined up all the excuses for why it's happened and why you keep on doing it. Maybe you've been trying to normalize it in your mind. Well, I'm sure other people do something similar. I mean, you know, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? Maybe part of the reason you're covering it up and hiding it away is because to admit it and confess it would, you're worried. It means that you're going to be left with this shame that you can't shake off and that you'll somehow be put beyond God's grace. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say, look, if you confess that and if you admit it and you begin to deal with it, that it is not going to be painful and hard and difficult. But I am telling you, it doesn't have to be terminal. It doesn't have to be the end of the story for you with God and with his people. Christ is our Passover lamb. His sacrifice is perfect and sufficient to save again and again and again. And so his love is the secure place that we can confess and admit and seek forgiveness and be restored. Today is the day for you to do that. Discipline protects the church, and discipline also promotes purity. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. We discover here, hang on a minute, Paul's already written to these people once, and he's told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now he's adding some clarification, because maybe what happened was he wrote to them and said, don't associate with sexually immoral people, and they said, well, what does he expect us to do? Cut ourselves off from the world? Live as hermits? That's not realistic, is it? And Paul says, no, that's not what I meant, because that's actually impossible to do. If you wanted to live like that, you'd have to go and live at Ashburnham for the whole rest of your life. Because actually, these sorts of people are all around you. These sorts of people are your neighbours. They're the people that you share an office with. They're the people that you sit with on the bus. They're the people that you sit with in a coffee shop. They're the people that you're in a school with. No, to avoid these people, you'd have to be taken out of the world. No, this isn't about associating with the world. This is about not associating with people who claim to follow Christ, but openly and deliberately act in a way that contradicts Christ. So yes, the sexually immoral, but also the greedy, the idolater, the slanderer, the drunkard, the swindler. Now notice with you that that is the same list that Paul uses to describe the people of the world. So in verse 9 and 10, he talks about the people of the world. He says immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters. And then he says about those who associate with, who claim to be a brother or sister, sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slandered, drunkard, swindler. Paul is saying, don't associate with people who claim to live for Christ, but actually live as if they're still part of the world. Who live like people who don't actually recognize Jesus as their Passover lamb. In fact, he says, don't even eat with such people. I think that's a reference to communion. Don't let them share communion as you gather together. It is about removing them from membership of the church, but it is not about totally ostracizing someone. If our goal is repentance and restoration, we want that person to continue to hear God's word, to keep coming under God's word, but we should not treat them as a brother or sister. We should be treating them like they're behaving, like an unbeliever. And they need to feel the sting of the reality of that And the church also needs to feel the sting of the reality of that. Would we really be prepared if something like this got brought to a church meeting? Would we be prepared to say yes in love and for the honor of Jesus? We are going to remove those people from us for a time. And would you really be prepared to treat them like an unbeliever rather than a brother or sister? To put some distance somehow in that relationship? Now, thankfully, under God, we've not had to go that far in this church whilst I've been here. But in my previous church, there were a few people that we had to remove from membership and ask them not to share in communion. But the really frustrating thing was that all the nice people of the church were just hanging around with them and chatting to them as if nothing had happened. All friends together. Oh, let's not pretend. Let's just pretend that everything's fine and dandy. They thought they were being loving. Actually, what they were doing was undermining that discipline and being completely unloving to the person and to the church. You see, this needs to be a whole church thing. Paul talks about them coming together in those in verses 3 and 4. He talks about them coming together and together putting that person out. It's a whole church thing. It's not just the big mean elders. It's all of us together, out of love for the individual, out of love for the church, and ultimately out of a love for Christ and wanting to honor his sacrifice. You see, something struck me as I was preparing this, and we'll close with this. So maybe the musicians, if you could come up and get ready. The thing I was thinking about was I was thinking about using this phrase purity, and I was thinking, ooh, should I use that word purity? Because in a weird sort of a way, in the world, purity's become a dirty word. And sadly, that's sort of crept into the church. People are nervous about talking about purity. They think, ooh, should we really be calling people to that? Does that set too high a standard? Does it take things too far? Does it put people off? Is it weird? Is it condemning? And then I think, but Paul says this is what you really are. Unleavened. This is what you really are. And this is what he's calling us to live like. It's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to. Purity in themselves, purity in the community, to be that unleavened batch that Jesus has made them. And if you drill down to the root issue, the real problem is that the Corinthians have a low view of the cross. They have a low view of the cross. That's what Paul has been trying to deal with in these early chapters, isn't it? They think the cross is stupid, or they think it's weak. So they have a low view of it. So they have a low view of Jesus' death. They have a low view of his sacrifice, and so they have a low view of what it achieved. And that means they have a low view of purity. They don't need to feel holy because they don't see how much it costs to make us holy. A low view of the cross leads to a low view of purity. Which is why Paul puts the sacrifice of Jesus smack bang in the middle of this, the Passover lamb. Think about that first Passover. The land is shrouded in darkness, God's judgment. Lambs have been slaughtered, blood smeared on every doorpost. If you were to walk around, you'd see doorpost after doorpost with red blood dripping from it. Cries of anguish ring out across Egypt as the angel of death passes over, and every firstborn who is not covered in the blood is taken by him. Now think of the cross. Jesus hanging on that wood that is now smeared with his blood. Darkness covers the land as God's judgment and wrath bears down upon him, as he has the sin of all who trust in him on him. and the cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of anguish is his. And then he says, it is finished, as the firstborn of God gives up his life and his perfect sacrifice is complete. Christ is our Passover lamb. When you have a high view of the cross, you will have a high view of purity. And we will want to uphold that in our own hearts, and we will want to uphold that in our community, because we have a high view of Jesus. And so we want to honor his sacrifice, and we want to be the people that his blood made us to be by bringing him glory as our Passover lamb. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now to the King on the throne, who was and is to come, and to the Lamb who was slain, be glory.